Why did you come to church this morning? I mean, isn't that a pretty basic question to ask? But you know, the answers that we might have to that basic question might range across the spectrum depending on where we are in our particular time in our walk with the Lord. But you know, if we were to take all of those answers, I think, and condense them all down into one simple response, probably the reason that most of us came to church today is because we wanted to be blessed. We wanted to walk out of this place with a deeper and fuller and more meaningful walk with God than we had when we came in. Well, this morning I would like to share with you a secret for being blessed in your life on a consistent basis. If you want to be blessed consistently, simply heed the advice that is given to us in a very obvious but very powerful passage of Scripture. It's found in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 says this: "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." If you want to be blessed consistently in your life, may I suggest to you this morning, simply take the advice given in Psalm 1. Check your attitude concerning the word of the Lord, because there's a funny truth associated with that. Our attitude towards the word of the Lord is going to be remarkably revealing concerning our attitude towards the Lord we find in the word. Where are you this morning? Are you blessed? What is your relationship with the word of God like? What does God want it to be? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, as we make our way through arguably the most masterful message ever shared with man, the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to come face to face with a passage of Scripture that we could call what Jesus wants you to know about the Bible. And as we take a look at what God's point of view is concerning the Word, its place within our life, and the things it will produce within our life, I guarantee you this morning, if you take these things to heart, if you apply them to your lives, you will be a blessed individual. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do that work within our hearts this morning. Father, what a blessing to come into your presence and to realize that you, the true and living God, desire to speak to us, that you're mindful of our lives, Lord, that you're aware of all of our circumstances. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us within your word great and precious promises, that through them we might have everything pertaining to life and godliness. Thank you, Father, for this blessing. I pray that you would open our eyes, our understanding to your word. I pray, Father, that you would show us exactly the place that your word should occupy within our lives. And, Father, lift us up and cause us to be blessed, like that tree, Lord, whose roots go down deep into the soil of your marvelous love and bear much fruit for your glory. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Matthew, as we have been going through the Sermon on the Mount, we have seen Jesus elaborate on the message that he had been sharing kind of in shorthand prior to this time. Jesus' message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," is beautifully elaborated on and spelled out for us here in this passage. First, we discovered in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus laying out for us what kind of people make up the kingdom of God. We discovered that coming into the kingdom begins with conversion. We must make a decision to receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. It grows within our lives as we continue with the Lord and allow Him to do a work within our hearts of building up Christ-like character within us. And that a true child of God, a true member of the kingdom, will be the kind of person that perseveres even through persecution, even through the most adverse circumstances. They hang in there because they know their reward in heaven will be great. Well, these are the kind of people that we find in the kingdom. But following that, we discovered that God has a purpose for us as His people within the kingdom. His purpose to make people like you and me salt and light in this world. We are to be exhibit A to this world of the reality of Jesus Christ living in the hearts of people through His Holy Spirit. And that'll have a tremendous impact upon the lives of others. And so we've seen the people of the kingdom. We've even seen the purpose that we are to occupy within the kingdom, reaching out with the love of Jesus Christ to others. But this morning, as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is now going to lay out for us the principles of the kingdom. What truths should guide our lives as the people of God? And that's where we pick things up in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. There we read, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Notice Jesus begins this section of Scripture almost with a word of correction, almost with a word of caution. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." Now, why would Jesus have to offer that kind of disclaimer? Look, I'm not coming here to set aside the teaching of God's Word. I've come to fulfill it. Why would Jesus have to say such a thing? Well, you have to understand a bit about the impact that Jesus was making with His teaching at that time. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew records for us the response of Jesus' audience to His words. In Matthew chapter 7, and verse 28, we're told, "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at His teaching. For He taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." You see, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount had the audacity to say things like, "You have heard that it was said, but I tell you." Now, that kind of teaching was absolutely unheard of in Israel at this time. You see, because of the Jewish people's great veneration for God's Word and an intense fear of misrepresenting God's truth, well, a funny thing had happened to the teaching of the Bible in that culture. Rather than teaching directly about the Bible, if, say, you went to a Bible study and said, well, what is God's will for my life concerning marriage? Well, the scribe or the Pharisee teaching the Bible study would probably say to you, "Well, let me tell you, Rabbi Hillel would say this on this subject. And Rabbi Akiba would say this. And Rabbi Shammai would say this." But that was as close to the Word of God as you would ever get, the opinions of the rabbis. In fact, the Jewish people put together a volume of the rabbis' comments on the Word of God called the Mishnah. And basically, they would teach out of that. Well, it got even worse. There were those that got to the point where they were afraid that they were going to misrepresent the rabbis' teachings, and so they created commentaries on the rabbis' comments on the Bible. This volume was called the Gemara. And so you can see, by the time they got done with all of their tradition and all of their human opinions, you couldn't really get through to the actual truth of God with a jackhammer. Well, Jesus didn't go for that. He went straight for the jugular. He went straight for the teaching of the Word of God. And people were absolutely astonished at that. They were absolutely blown away, not only by His approach, but also the power with which He shared. Could you imagine what it would have been like to hear Jesus Himself teach the Word of God? What an amazing thing that would have been. Just the force of personality behind the words. If you want to see a great example of just what a forceful thing that was, turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of John chapter 7. In this set of circumstances, the enemies of Jesus had about enough of Him. They were going to send the temple police to go and arrest Him and remove this thorn in the flesh from their side. But in John chapter 7 and verse 45, we're told that their mission, well, it didn't quite pan out. So then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought Him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man does." even these enemies of Christ, these individuals that were convinced he was a threat to their livelihood, to their Jewish nation, were absolutely stunned and blown away by his teaching. And that, I believe, is why Jesus had to say to them, "Don't think that I have come to abolish or to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus said, "I'm not bringing you something new here. I'm bringing you something you should already know. The law and the prophets." Now, when Jesus used that phrase, the law and the prophets, it was a very Jewish way of describing what we would call today the Old Testament. What Jesus was saying is, I didn't come to make that obsolete. I came to fulfill it. Now, here's a newsflash for you. Whenever Jesus referred to the Scriptures, whenever he referred to the Word of God, whenever he referred to God's truth, he was referring to what we would know today as the Old Testament. Now, the reason I say that's a newsflash is because for many Christians, for many believers in Christ, they go through life basically with half a Bible. They like the New Testament, you see, but that Old Testament, well, it gives them the willies, truth be told. Maybe you've had that experience yourself. You know, maybe after a message, you know, exhorting you to have a whole Bible, and boy, that Old Testament's great stuff. You, all right, I'm going to read through the entire Bible in a year. And you got your little chart out, and it says how many chapters you have to read. And lo and behold, you plunge madly into the book of Genesis. And well, that's not too bad at first. You know, you encounter the creation of the universe. That's pretty interesting stuff. The fall of man, well, that explains a lot. Cain and Abel, yeah, that's something we can all probably relate to. But right after Cain and Abel, you meet your first genealogy. But it's not a big one, see? So you can kind of cope with it. And you go, oh, okay, so-and-so begets, oh, I guess I can deal with that. And then you're at Noah's flood. And boy, you breathe a sigh of relief. And oh, man, I can get through that. That's pretty good. Tower of Babel, wow, you know, that's pretty heavy stuff. And then, immediately following that, you encounter a stretch of scriptural wasteland called the Table of the Nations. I say that because that's how we perceive it, not because it really is that way. And here is this genealogy and strange names, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. But you plow on through, and boy, on the other side, boy, you run into Abraham. And boy, that's a relief. And so you learn about Abraham, and you keep cruising. You get to Exodus. And in Exodus, you know, there's Moses and there's all the, you know, high concept stuff and special effects. So, hey, you know, I can hang with Exodus here. But immediately following Exodus, what do you hit? Leviticus. Oh, man, you want to talk about a stop sign right in the middle of your Old Testament. People start reading Leviticus and someone's throwing a kidney up in the air and there's this ritual and that ritual. And this is what you do when someone has a foul running sore and you're like, ah, I'm back to the Gospel of John, thank you very much. So we give up on the Old Testament. But you know, it's really a shame. It really is a mistake. Because the Bible tells us some very important things. Did you know that God wants you to know the Old Testament because it has an awful lot to say about how you're to live your life? Consider what no less an authority on the Old Testament, a fellow known at one time as Rabbi Saul, you would know him as the Apostle Paul, said about the relevancy of the Old Testament. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, Paul said this, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures," that is referring to the Old Testament, "might have hope." In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul elaborates a little bit more on the power of these passages to change our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11 says, "Now all these things," that is things that are recorded in the Old Testament, "happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." You see, the Old Testament is a profoundly relevant piece of your Bible. Why? Well, it's been said, and I believe accurately so, that the Old Testament is the New Testament illustration book. That is, every principle you find in the New Testament is usually played out in God's dealings in the lives of individuals we meet in the Old. The New Testament, then, is the Old Testament explanation book. You want to find out the meaning behind all of these things? It's right there in your New Testament. And it's so important for us to grasp these things. You see, the rituals that we find in the Old Testament are really ways that God has created to reveal to us the amazing sacrifice that Jesus Christ made in laying down His life for our sins. The history that we find in the Old Testament literally is His story. It prepares the way for the coming of the Messiah. The prophecies we find there are the ultimate previews of coming attractions, showing us exactly what Messiah would be like when He came on the scene. Oh, let me tell you something. When you read through the Old Testament, you come away with an understanding of the New Testament you gain nowhere else. Let me share with you a great example of this. It's found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Now, Isaiah chapter 53, this written 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, we get this bird's eye view picture of the life and teaching and ministry of Jesus. Isaiah 53 and verse 4 says this, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." This is straight out of the Old Testament, gang. What a beautiful picture of our Savior. What a vivid picture of Jesus Christ we see there in the Word of God. Gang, don't have half a Bible. Jesus didn't come to edit the Word of God for you. He came to open it up for you. And you know, if you have a hard time with the Old Testament, if it seems like tough sledding, if the history is difficult, can I give you a piece of advice? Get a hold of a decent study Bible. There are some real good resources out there. Now, the Life Application Study Bible has wonderful explanatory notes. The Nelson Study Bible, I think, is extremely well done in that respect. The Ryrie Study Bible, there are a number of these tools that have these explanatory notes that are right there for you that you can follow along with, and you don't have to get lost. You know, if you decide to even take on the book of Leviticus, here's another resource for you. Believe it or not, in our Wednesday night, through the Bible study we do here at Calvary Christian Fellowship, we taught through the entire book of Leviticus. And there are some incredible insights into Jesus Christ found there in that book. I'd encourage you, if you'd like to really get in depth and study that, order the tape series on that. Listen to the tapes as you read through the Word of God. And I think you'll find just the joy of discovery, the joy of excitement, as whole sections of God's Word not only open up to you, but become very real and relevant for you. So you see, Jesus basically said this, "I didn't come to do away with the Old Testament. I came to fulfill it." It's all about Him. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5 and verse 39, listen to what Jesus said about the whole theme of the Old Testament. Speaking to the Jewish religious leaders of that time, He said this, "You search the Scriptures," that is the Old Testament, "for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of Me." From Jesus' point of view, there is one subject of the Old Testament, the Messiah promised to come. There is one subject of the New Testament, what happened after Messiah has come. And so, very important for us to see that. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now here's the second thing that Jesus wants you to know about the Bible. The Bible that you have sitting in your lap today is a miracle. It is a miracle of preservation. Now, I know these days there are those who will say things like, well, you know, it's really neat that, you know, you're reading the Bible and all of that, but, you know, how do you know your Bible is reliable? I mean, you watch a few programs on the Discovery Channel or the Learning Channel or these PBS specials, and you really come away with the impression that the Bible that we have today has been changed. It's been edited. Crazy clerics and mad monks have been having their way with it, with their knives and their scissors and their whiteout. And you know, if Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John saw the Gospels that they wrote, they wouldn't even recognize them today. They've been changed so much. Maybe you've heard it before. Everybody knows. And whenever you hear everybody knows, get ready to duck, because usually it's dead wrong. Everybody knows that the Bible's been changed hundreds and thousands of times. You know, when someone brings that out to me, I have a simple question I ask in response. Where has it been changed? And usually people get this blank look on their face like, you want specifics? Yeah, that might be helpful. You see, the Bible tells us something remarkable about itself. Jesus' take on the reliability of the Scripture is this: assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Notice, Jesus tells us something here. First, he tells us that the Word of God is relevant. It is relevant to our day. Jesus basically said that the only time that the Word of God will no longer relate to us, will no longer apply to our lives, will be outdated, is when heaven and earth pass away. Now, looking out the window there, I can tell you by a good deal of authority and confidence, that hasn't happened yet. But these days you hear people saying things that would tend to imply that the Bible is, well, really past its time. You ever heard people say, well, that was for back then, but things have changed. We live in a different world today. The Bible is not relevant anymore. Now, when someone trots that out, understand this. What they're really doing is arguing by the clock. They're really trying to say to you, well, something might have been true at 9 in the morning, but now it's noon, so we can't really trust it anymore. Things have changed. Time has rolled on. Well, they're really saying something even different than that to you. When they say that the Bible really doesn't apply, it's really not relevant to today, what they're really trying to tell you is this. I have this lifestyle situation going on here, and the Bible is very clear about the fact that that lifestyle is not pleasing to God, but I still like being considered a spiritual person. So I really don't want to throw out the whole Bible. I really don't want to consider myself to be an atheist. So in order to have my lifestyle and my spirituality too, something's got to give, so the Bible doesn't relate anymore. Oh yeah, we can still talk the God talk, but that part in the Bible that deals with that lifestyle that I don't want to change, I don't have to pay attention to anymore because it's outdated. You know what? Jesus would not agree. Jesus said in no uncertain terms, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. What is Jesus telling us here? Well, in essence, what he is saying is this. Down to the dotting of the I's and the crossing of the T's, the Word of God is going to abide and remain and be relevant for the lives of people. Now, here's where things get a little dicey. Jesus throws down the gauntlet here. He says that not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all is accomplished. The term jot that Jesus uses here is a reference to the Hebrew letter yod. It is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It looks like a little apostrophe when you see it printed on a page. A tittle gets even worse as far as really being a challenge. Because a tittle is the tiny line that differentiates one Hebrew letter from another. An example of a tittle in English would be this. The tiny line that differentiates, say, a capital F from a capital E. That one little line at the bottom is a tittle. What Jesus was saying there is that's how reliable the Word of God is going to be. Well, it's one thing to say it, but it's another thing to prove it, right? There are all kinds of people out there saying, well, how can you say that? I mean, the Bible has been corrected, it's been amended, it's been changed. There's all these changes in it. And sometimes they'll even bring forth an illustration to drive their point home. Maybe you've heard it before. Oh, yeah, you know the Bible. Yeah, you know, you just can't take it too seriously because, you know, it's kind of like that party game. You know, telephone, pass the secret. You know what I'm talking about. I don't know if you've ever done this at a party or in a communications class, but you get 10 people together and the first person in line reads like a nonsense message and then they whisper it in the ear of the person next to them. And that person in turn whispers it in the other person's ear, and then finally at the end, the person at the end shares what the message is, and it's been so distorted. Doesn't even resemble at all what the original was all about. And some people say, well, that's exactly what happened with the Bible. You know, it just was whispered along and got changed over the years. Well, okay. But do the facts fit that hypothesis? Well, first of all, you need to understand something. The Bible that's sitting in your lap this morning is not the result of mouth-to-ear transmission. It is the result of written transmission. The message of the Bible was carefully and meticulously passed on by people who copied and wrote the message out and then distributed different manuscripts. So we're going to use our illustration to pass a secret. We've got to change the rules a little bit, right? In order for this to fit, instead of having one person at the beginning read this message and then whisper it in the ear of the next person, each and every person has to see the message, write it down and copy it, and then pass their copy along. Let me ask you, if people are writing down the message instead of whispering it, would reliability of transmission go up? Well, sure it would. Now, let's not just have one line of people passing this along. You need to understand the Bible that you have in your lap today. Let's just talk about the New Testament for a moment. It's not based upon one little frail line of manuscripts that might have been corrupted and who knows what the original said. The Bible that is sitting in your lap today, the New Testament, is based on over 5,500 Greek manuscripts. That is copies of the original documents in the original language in which they were written. 5,500. Okay, let's adapt our pass the secret rules to account for that. Instead of having one line of people, or not just whispering the message, but writing it down, let's have 5,500 lines of people passing this message along. Collect all of their slips of paper at the end and compare and contrast. Would reliability go up? You better believe it would go up. Let's not stop there. We are told by scholars that there are over 18,000 examples of what are called versions of the New Testament. That is, translations of the Greek into the languages from around the time of Christ, like Latin or Aramaic. So we take those 18,000 and we adjust our rules. Let's not just have 5,500 lines of people passing the message along in their own language. Let's have another 18,000 who take our message, translating it into their own mother tongue, and compare and contrast at the end. Would reliability go up? Well, to add to this, we have over 86,000 examples of verse quotations in early letters of church officials, one to each to another. If we were to take that and use those to compare and contrast our message, with reliability. Well, you're getting the point here. Talk about overkill. Well, let's use that word for just a second. Let's make our message that's being passed along not some nonsense message to amuse people at a party. Let's make sure that that message is so important that every person involved in this process of passing this message along would consider it a message worth dying for. Do you think reliability of transmission would go up? You better believe it would. Again, that's exactly what's happened in your Bible today. The great Greek New Testament scholar, Dr. F.J.A. Hort, put all of this together when he said this: the amount of the New Testament that is accepted on all hands as being true to the original is very great. No less than 4/5 of the whole, 80%, is not in any dispute whatsoever. The remaining 20%, the largest portion of it, has to do with word order in sentences or spelling of words. If we remove the word order and spelling disputes from that, What we are left with is an incredibly small amount of the New Testament still in doubt by scholars. If we were to take every single verse that is still considered doubtful by scholars as to being true to the original and put them all on one page, we would end up with less than one half of one page of text and no New Testament doctrine. No major doctrine of Christianity is called into question in any of these texts. Past the secret? We're talking about past the certainty. Jesus promised that such would be the case. Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. What we are seeing here is the fulfillment of both a promise and a prophecy. We see recorded in the book of Psalms, chapter 12, beginning at verse 6. There we read this, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever." You see, God not only inspired His Word, but sovereignly, supernaturally, even in the face of incredible opposition that wanted to stomp out the Word of God, He miraculously preserved it. And that's what's sitting in your lap this morning. It's a miracle. Jesus wants you to know that God is so committed to you knowing His ways, you knowing His truth. He went to these incredible lengths to make His Word available to you. It's kind of a sobering thought when we stop and think that for a lot of people, the Bible is just something that we put on our coffee table to gather dust so we look spiritual when people come over. It's a miracle, gang. It's a miracle. God wants you to know His truth. But look at verse 19. It's not just a truth to know about. It's a truth that God wants to see us apply. Verse 19, Jesus said, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, verse 19 has caused a lot of controversy down through time. Because sooner or later in the Christian life, you are destined to meet an individual who will come on to you something like this. "Oh, you're a Christian. You've received Jesus as your personal Savior, have you? That's good. But it's not as easy as you might think. In order to really have a relationship with God," and then they trot out their to-do list that they have for God, or their to-don't list. They say things to you like, "Well, in order to really please God, you can't worship on Sunday. You got to worship on Saturday. Otherwise, that's the mark of the beast, man. And you don't want to do that, right? Oh, my goodness. Oh, man, if you really want to please God, you've got to eat certain foods and not eat certain foods. Have you had lobster lately? The Bible says you're not supposed to eat lobster, any kind of crustacean, man. Forget about Red Lobster after church." They got their list, and they're checking it twice, and they've already figured out who's naughty and nice, and they're the nice ones, and you're the one who needs to get it together. And they will point to passages like this and say, "Well, it's not my deal. Jesus said, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others, so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." You don't want to be least in the kingdom, do you? And so, this heavy trip gets put on people. Is that what Jesus was talking about? Some slavish obedience to the Old Testament code. Is that what He was referring to of those who would break the commands or teach others to do also? No, I believe that what Jesus was getting at here runs a lot more deep and a lot more profound than something as simplistic as that. Jesus wasn't advocating a return to keeping all 613 Old Testament commands without fail. Why? Well, let's analyze these commands for just a second. The commandments that we find in the Old Testament break down into three basic categories. First, there are ritual laws that we see in the Old Testament. Did you know that it is impossible to keep the ritual laws of the Old Testament now? Why? Because those ritualistic laws govern the offering of sacrifices and worship in the Jewish temple. Now, if you've been keeping track of current events, or you've been to Jerusalem lately, you can go to the Temple Mount. You can go to the former site of the Jewish temple. But when you get there, you will not find a temple sitting there. You will find an Islamic mosque called the Dome of the Rock. You can't offer temple sacrifices without a temple. So you can't keep those laws, can you? The other bulk of laws that we will find in the Old Testament are civil laws that God used to govern the nation of Israel, His theocratic nation, the nation where He would be the head. Well, I know that we like to call our nation one nation under God, but we would hardly say that God is running the show in this country, can we? We're not a theocratic nation. We're a republic. We're a representative democracy. You've got all stripes of individuals running the show in our country. And so laws given for a theocratic nation don't really apply to us, do they? There are also laws given to govern personal conduct, and some of those, contextually, I think are still a great guide to personal conduct and living, but they had more to do with what it meant to be a good citizen in Israel than anything else, to be a good neighbor. And so, can we keep even the smallest of these laws? Well, certainly whole swaths of these laws are not keepable in our day. So what is Jesus talking about here? Well, we need to understand something. When we talk about keeping the law or keeping the commandments, you've got to understand what God's purpose is for the commandments. Now, follow me here because this is very important. Did you know that the Ten Commandments, let's just condense it down to there. There's 603 other commandments we could get into, but let's just take the Ten Commandments. Did you know that the Ten Commandments were never given as a way for you to construct your stairway to heaven? As a matter of fact, the true purpose of the Ten Commandments is stunningly different than all of that. Consider what the Apostle Paul said about the true purpose of God's law that we see revealed in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. There we read, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person," so much for those who think they're getting to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, "but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." What is Paul saying here? The law wasn't given for the righteous. It was given for the unrighteous. It was given so that the unrighteous could know that they're not right with God, but they're wrong with God. It was given to show us just how far we have fallen. In a sense, the law was given by God as His MRI machine. You ever had an MRI? You ever been around and seen someone go through the process of having an MRI? Marvelous piece of equipment, isn't it? They can put you in there and they can see your insides from the inside out when you get out of one of those things. Well, could you imagine getting an MRI? You aren't feeling real good, and so they run this test on you, and the doctor comes in with a report, and he looks at this and goes, "Oh, man, this really looks bad. You are in bad shape inside." Well, your next question would obviously be, okay, well, what are we going to do about it? Could you imagine how you'd react if the doctor looked at you and said, "Well, why don't we run you through the MRI again? We'll see if you get any better." You go, "What a waste of time. This thing can't make me better. It can just show me what's wrong." No matter how many times you run through the MRI, it's not going to change anything. It's not intended to. In the same way, God's law works identically on a spiritual level. It can't change you. It can't make you right with God. It can only show you how wrong you really are. That's what the commandments were given to do, to show us our need for a Savior. Elaborating on this a bit, very vivid picture of the purpose of the commandments is given to us in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, beginning at verse 23. There we read, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would be afterwards revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, that it might bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, what is this passage saying? This idea of a tutor, it was a reference to a particular kind of Roman slave. This Roman slave's whole job in that culture would be to make sure that little junior or little juniette would get to school safely, that they wouldn't play hooky, that nothing would happen to them along the way. They would make sure that that child got to class. And there are some of us who wish we still had slaves like that around, obviously. But the Scripture paints this beautiful picture. It says that the law was that which came alongside of us and said, all right, you are not right with God, but here, I'm going to guide you. I'm going to lead you to the place where you can find out how you can be right with God, by putting your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You see, it's not the tutor that saves us. It's where the tutor takes us that matters. It's not the idea of seeing these commandments and knowing what kind of people we should be, because we're not those people. It's coming to God and realizing He has a way of healing the human heart, of transforming us from the inside out. That's what the commandments are all about. So when someone comes along and starts teaching you or putting this trip on you, saying, oh, you got to keep this command and this and this and this in order to be right with God, or, okay, maybe you were saved by faith, but you'd better do all this stuff to keep your salvation, they are the ones who are breaking the commandments. And the Scripture says, if you break even the least of the commandments, you become guilty of all. See, we don't need another commandment to keep. We need a Savior. We need the only one who ever did keep the law, who was willing to lay down His perfect life on a cross to pay the price for your sins and my sins, not just to give us a few pointers to try to help us out, but to save us, and to save us completely. That's what the law is all about. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Here's God's advice. Not only know God's truth, but do it. You see, God isn't looking for more IQ from us spiritually, but more I do from us spiritually. He doesn't want His truth just to be on our lips. He wants His truth to be in our lives. And if you can encourage others to come to that saving relationship with God, to receive the infilling power of the Holy Spirit, to be able to live the kind of life that pleases God, to receive the love of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, fulfills the law in a beautiful and pleasing way in God's eyes, oh, you'll be great in the kingdom of heaven. You see, God's Word isn't something just to know. It's something to do. And so this morning we've seen some very important truths. Number one, we need to understand that God's message hasn't changed. That Jesus is what God's message is all about. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all about Him. Secondly, God's message hasn't been distorted. It hasn't been changed by corrupting clerics or mad monks. We can know and have confidence in the revealed Word of God we have today. And finally, we need to understand something else. God's Word isn't just an intellectual curiosity. It's not something we just kind of nod and smile and say, oh, yeah, yeah, I agree with that. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I buy that 100%. No, it's not something to give lip service to. It's something to give life service to. And that, gang, is the pathway of blessing. The more you learn to have your Bible open, the more you're going to find your heart is open to God. It's been said that a person whose Bible is falling apart because of overuse usually has a life that isn't falling apart. God wants to put it all together for you. But it comes down to hearing His Word and letting His Word change your life. And when that change of life happens, let me tell you something. It is such a blessing. That is the key to the blessed life. Consider the words of King David in Psalm 19, And verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to give us a heart for His Word this morning. Father, thank You that You love us. And thank You, Lord, that Your Word is that which can equip us for every good work. Lord, You tell us that every word of Yours is inspired of You. When we read Your Word, it is just like standing in Your presence and feeling the wind from Your voice as You speak the words. Lord, my prayer this morning is that if there are those here who maybe have heard Your Word before, but never responded to Your call to know You in a personal way, if the Word to them just seems incomprehensible, they need to know You, the author. I pray that this would be their morning, that they would turn to You. They would say to You, Lord, I want You in my heart. I want You to be my Savior. I want Your Word to live in me. Please forgive me for my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person that You want me to be. I give You my life now, Lord. Father, I pray there would be many that would make that decision this morning. And Father, for those who perhaps have known how good Your Word is in the past, but to them now the Word has somehow become old and cold and stale and dead, or something at arm's length, maybe even something they take pride in, but really has no practical impact upon their lives. Please, Lord, show them that Your Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Lord, do Your spiritual surgery on the hearts of those people and cause them to come back to life. Cause them to have a true and living relationship with Your Word, not just by cliches or right answers, but by a life that is totally changed. And Father, for those that are doing well, those that love Your Word, those who are abiding in it, Father, I pray that just as we read in Psalm 1, You would allow their roots to go down deep into the soil of Your marvelous love, that they could take in that living water of Your Spirit and so bear good fruit, the fruit of Your love manifested in their lives. And so bring glory to You and blessing to themselves. Lord, if they are bearing fruit, let them abide still more. And Father, may they have the joy and the privilege of showing others where to plant their roots as well. Thank You for Your truth. Thank You for that foundation that will not fail us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand?